For the benefit of those of you who may be visitors, let me just point out to you that the basis of operation as far as my preaching is concerned is simply that we take a passage of Scripture and work our way through it. And in this way we deal with things as they come along. Sometimes we come across rather sticky passages of Scripture that the preacher would like to leapfrog and leave for somebody else to do. But you can't do it when you're working on the basis of what we call technically a systematic exposition. And so, every now and again, we come across a passage of Scripture that sometimes raises some questions in people's minds. And it may well be that the passage of Scripture we have before us this evening is one of them. I want you to know that we will be looking into a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 3 that gives the outline of a sermon that was preached in Jerusalem. The result of the sermon being preached was that the preacher was jailed. And so, if you get upset at me this evening, I'll know why it is. And I may even find myself in a similar sort of predicament. But I want you to understand that this is a passage of Scripture that needs to be looked into. And I believe that God will have something to say to each one of us through it. The passage starts with verse 12. And this is what it says. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the author of life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and convert, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets. You are the children of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And to you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, send him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There is a summary of the sermon that Peter preached in Solomon's porch in the extremities of the vast temple in Jerusalem. The occasion of the temple, you will remember, was this, that as Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, as they entered through the beautiful gate of the temple, they saw a man, 40 years of age, who had been crippled from his mother's womb. And they healed the man. Everybody knew the man because he was a well-known beggar around the place. He was a kind of landmark. Everybody who went in through the beautiful gate of the temple was used to seeing this particular man. And now Peter and John have healed him. And immediately all the people come rushing to them from all areas of the temple. They have heard that something spectacular has taken place. And this gives Peter an opportunity to begin to speak. Now, the reason that this is a somewhat touchy area of Scripture is simply this. This was a passage of Scripture, or this was a sermon that Peter preached to the people of Israel. It is, I believe, a sermon preached to the nation of Israel. And whenever a Christian speaks to those who are of Israel, those who are Hebrews, those who are of the Jewish faith, quite obviously he is going to deal with areas of total disagreement. It is not surprising, therefore, that when Peter got up and preached to a group of men whom he addressed as men of Israel, and he began to preach things that were in diametric opposition to what they believed, that ultimately he finished up in jail. But remember this, in the days when many people are insisting that all religions are basically the same, and when men are insisting that it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, and when people are trying to bring about a synthesis of all the religions so that everybody can believe more and more about less and less, it must be stated unequivocally that Christianity in its origins is a spiritual experience, is a religion based on certain facts that are in diametric opposition to all the other major religions of the world. And there is no way that you can preach the apostolic message of Christ without treading on the toes of every other major religion that there ever was. This does not mean that the preacher of the gospel is blatantly antagonistic to every other religion. What it does mean is this: if he is going to be true to the truth as it is in Jesus, he has absolutely no alternative but to preach it and to show in what way Christ is totally different from everything else. I say that because in all probability there are people here this evening who may well belong to other religions other than Christianity. Let me say this from the depth of my heart. I love you. I'm concerned for you, and if I say something that does not go hand in glove with what you happen to believe so far, let me assure you that I'm preaching the Word of God as best I know how, and I am presenting Christ as he claimed to be the only way to the Father. And to preach less than that would be a betrayal of the ministry to which I am called. I had some wonderful experiences in Israel, not least when I had the opportunity one evening of speaking with our Israeli guide. And it was very interesting because suddenly, having been very, very polite and an excellent guide and having given us many, many interesting insights into the land of Israel, which she loved so much, she turned to me and she said, "Can you tell me why you evangelists have the audacity to go around trying to convert everybody to Christ?" And I said, "Yes, I can. I can tell you why we have the audacity. We have the audacity to do it because Jesus Christ said a very embarrassing thing. He said, 'I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me.' And therefore we have the audacity to go to all people for one very simple reason. He told us that he was the only way, and however unpalatable that might be, if we believe he is the Son of God and spoke the truth, that is the truth, and embarrassed and unpalatable as it may be, we must go to all people. And furthermore, he said this. He said that we were to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. And the audacity comes straight from an audacious Jesus who set himself up to be totally unique, utterly sublime, and the one and only way." Now, she asked me a very simple question, and she got a lengthy exposition. We then engaged in a very, very interesting discussion. And it really was intriguing because, you see, I hadn't raised the subject. She had raised it. And I pointed this out to her. I said, "Now listen, Miriam, you raised it, I didn't." And she said, "Will you stop being so British and say what you mean?" I said, "I'm totally British and I'm saying what I mean. I'm going to tell you the truth straight from the shoulder, but I'm going to tell you before I start that I don't want to offend you, but what I'm going to tell you must of necessity be offensive to you. And therefore, I want to preach Christ to you." See, do you know what she said? She said, "Well, if you could only show me how you think that your religion can add anything to my religion, I'd be interested." I said, "Miriam, no problem. Your religion has a law that totally condemns you and leaves you utterly condemned. Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your might and with all your strength?" She said, "No." I said, "You're utterly condemned." I said, "Do you love your neighbor as yourself?" And she hedged him in. I said, "No, you don't, because you don't love the Russians and you don't love the Germans, and I know you don't like the British." And she had the grace to admit it. And I said, okay, Miriam, you're totally condemned by your own law. And you can go on and on and on. And as I give you the law of Moses, all your religion is going to do for you, Miriam, is utterly condemn you. But let me tell you something else. Let me tell you the growing out of your beautiful Jewish religion, which has a law that God has given for all mankind to show man his need. We now have the Messiah, who's come not only to show us our need, but also to die on the cross to take away our sin. You know from your Old Testament how God said that Abraham's son, that Abraham said that God would provide a lamb. You know, you've taken us to the very mountain where it happened. You've explained it to us. Don't you understand that God has provided the lamb? He has given us Christ. Can't you see that Jesus Christ is the one who doesn't condemn you, but comes in order to take away the condemnation and set you free? Do you want to know what Christianity can add to Judaism? I'll tell you. It can add forgiveness. It can add reconciliation. It can add peace with God. It can take away your sin and make you a totally new creature, and can give a risen Christ to invade your life with his own risen life. Do you want to know what he can add? And we had a very interesting discussion, which was mainly me talking. But you know something? She looked at me after a few minutes and she said, Stuart, there's one blockage that keeps me and many other Jews from becoming Christians. She said, the Bible says this, and we repeat it daily, the Lord our God is one Lord. But you insist that the Lord our God is three. And there's no way around it. So I was able to point other Old Testament scriptures out to her from her own scriptures, which showed that God sees himself as being in the plural. But that's where we left it. But you know, a great concern was born in my own heart for that lady. And for many, many other people. And you know something? I could have engaged in what a lot of people euphemistically call ecumenical evangelism, which is simply, well, we'll take what's good out of yours and what's good out of mine and what's good out of theirs and put it all together and ignore the embarrassing bits, and totally failed her and totally abused the gospel of Christ. And that's why I take my stand along with Peter. And I present something this evening which I believe is particularly relevant to the Jewish nation, whom I've learned to love even more since I've been in their land these last 2 weeks. But also I believe that the message that we have tonight will not only be relevant to them, but is relevant to any nation that really wants to know what God has in mind. Because you see, what Peter preached here was how times of refreshing could come to a nation, the nation of Israel, and how times of total restoration could come to a nation, the nation of Israel, but not only the nation of Israel, for the times of refreshing and the times of restoration could come to America as well, and could come to Britain as well, and could come to the nations right across the world that all of us have visited at one time or another, or of which we have read. And I believe it's incumbent upon all of us to stand firm for the gospel as it is in Jesus, and show nation after nation how God can refresh them, and God can restore them, and God can really do something for them. But remember, he will do nothing through a watered-down message. But he will roll up his mighty sleeves, and he'll lay bare his mighty arm through the gospel as it is in Jesus. The first thing that Peter points out, if there is going to be national revival in Israel and national revival in any other nation, is this. He points out that it is imperative that there should be considerable rethinking. It all starts off by the people coming rushing to them, and he says they're absolutely amazed. And he starts off his talk by saying this, you men of Israel, verse 12, why marvel you at this? Why are you so flabbergasted at what's happened? Don't you understand this is rank miracle? Can't you see that there's no need to be surprised? Don't you understand that this is something that can only be explained in terms of the supernatural? Why marvel you at this? You know what was happening? This man, 40 years of age plus, who from his mother's womb had been lame, had now been healed, and all the people were coming around, and they were trying to explain it away. They were trying with all the power in their considerable intellects to try and figure out how what they knew was true couldn't possibly be so. They were trying to rationalize the situation, and they were standing there all amazed and trying to figure it out and say, it looks as if he's been healed, but we know he can't have been healed, therefore what has happened to him? Do you know, friends, before there is going to be a mighty refreshing and a mighty restoring of the power of God in any nation, there has got to be a considerable amount of rethinking in this area. The area concerning the possibility of a miraculous intervention of God. There are many things happening in the world today, and many people are extremely perplexed. Sociologists are looking at the Jesus Revolution, and depending upon their preconceived ideas, they are coming up with various reasons why what is happening can be explained as not happening. There are many people who are extremely adept at rationalizing various situations, and are coming up with remarkable conclusions from which they had already started. And they are trying with all their considerable powers of intellect to prove that what was their preconceived idea must be the truth, because they refuse to accept the possibility of a miraculous intervention of God in the affairs of men in these days. There has got to be rethinking in this area. Do you honestly believe that God could intervene in the affairs of Israel? Let me ask you something else. Do you honestly believe that God could intervene in the affairs of America? Let me ask you something else. Do you honestly believe that there could be such an outpouring of the Spirit of God in Israel and in Britain and in America that God would bring what he calls times of refreshing and times of total restoration so unbelievable that we would marvel? Well, let me ask you something. Would you say that your area of society is on tiptoe of anticipation because you know without a shadow of a doubt that you can anticipate miraculous intervention of God in the affairs of men? Because I believe that when you're in that kind of frame of mind, you're open to what God might be saying. Secondly, I believe that the second rethinking that has got to take place has got to be concerning the limitations of man. For Peter then goes on to say this, why marvel you at this, and why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or our own godliness we had made this man to walk? He said, don't look at us like that. Don't try and attribute this remarkable occurrence to us. It is not our power. It is not our godliness. We are not the cause. But listen. There has got to be considerable rethinking in Israel before people will get around to thinking like that. You know, if you go around Israel today, you will find a miracle on every hand. But you will find a miracle that can be attributed in the thinking of the Israelis to Israelis. They say, we fought for this. We have worked for this. It is our ingenuity that has brought this about. It is our ability to come up with new ideas. And they're right. They are formidable. They're fantastic. Their country is unbelievable. You've all got to go. And I'm not going to take it. But you know, the strange thing about it is this, that as you talk to the people, you have underlying a real sense of sufficiency and a real sense of arrogance and a real sense that look at what we have done. Before there is going to be restoration and refreshing and revival in Israel, there's got to be rethinking in this area. There has got to be a rethinking which will allow those people to see the limitations of man. It isn't by our own strength and it isn't by our own godliness that we have done this. And if I may say this very quietly, America has got to do a lot of rethinking too. Because you will find the same arrogance and the same self-sufficiency in the thinking of America, and you'll find it in Britain as well. You will find people who will say, by our own hands have we done this, by the sweat of our brow have we done this. Sure, we've got our problems, but we can find the answer, and the answer to that is, you cannot. There has got to be rethinking concerning the limitations of man. Before there can ever be times of refreshing and times of restoration from the presence of the Lord. Has it started with you? And you go around with that calm, smug sense of self-sufficiency. I am a self-made man who worships his Creator. I have done it myself, and I'm proud of all that I've done, and I'm going to make absolutely certain that I make it, because, my dear friend, you're wrong. by your own strength, by your own ability, by your own ingenuity, you can never allow all the overflow of the presence of God that this nation needs to come. It has got to be of God. There's got to be considerable rethinking. Thirdly, there has got to be total rethinking in Israel concerning the purposes of God. Peter goes on to say this in verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, or his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up. Now this is tough speaking. And in certain circles, if you preach like this, you're accused of being anti-Semitic. Nothing could be further from the truth, as far as I personally am concerned. I am totally pro. I'm so grateful for them. And I'm so grateful that God committed to the Jewish nation the oracles of God. And I'm so grateful that my Savior was a Jew and that he came into the world. And that through him, unbelievable blessing has come to every nation under the sun. But I must say this. If there is going to be what God plans for Israel, there has got to be considerable rethinking concerning the purposes of God. For if Israel would look at what God really promised to Abraham and what God really promised to Isaac and what God really promised to Jacob, they would find that all his promises cumulated and culminated in the advent of the Messiah who has already come, Jesus of Nazareth, the servant of Jehovah. But let me say this. If revival is going to come to America or to Britain or to any other nation you like to mention, there has got to be considerable rethinking concerning the purposes of God. Because quite bluntly and quite frankly, most people will never even see a fraction of revival, of refreshing and restoration, because they could care less about the purposes of God. The purposes of their lives are in no way equating with the purposes of God. In fact, if you were to check on the average purposes of the average person in America, you would be appalled. You would find in all probability that the average purposes of the average person in average America were totally materialistic. I believe that the God of this nation, and the God of my own nation, and the God of Israel, is the God, that old-time God of gold and silver. And precious stones. And there has got to be considerable rethinking when we begin to see that God is working out his purposes, which are totally opposed to most of the purposes for which men and women in America and in Israel and in Britain are living today. And if there are going to be times of refreshing and times of restoration, there has to be considerable rethinking in these areas. Rethinking, considering the possibility of the miraculous, rethinking concerning the limitations of man, rethinking concerning the purposes of God. Fourthly, there has got to be total rethinking concerning the person of the Messiah. Notice very carefully what Peter goes on to say. This is where it's getting a bit hot as he preaches in Solomon's porch, right in the very precincts of the temple in Jerusalem. He says this, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. That you probably, if you're using the King James, have got the word son there. The better translation is servant. Whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the holy and righteous one and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the author of life whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. This was a bitter pill for Israel to swallow. It still is. And I think it's perfectly understandable that anybody of the nation of Israel would quite understandably be upset if you were able to speak as bluntly and as pointedly as Paul, as Peter on this occasion, and say that you delivered him up and you crucified him and you preferred a murderer to the holy and righteous one, the author of life and the servant of Jehovah. That is tough talking. Now, he tempers it a little bit by saying this, and we must understand this. He says, I understand that in ignorance you did it, and your rulers also did it in ignorance. And I can in no way countenance those people who go around knocking the Jewish nation and saying, you were the people who put Jesus to death. Because let me tell you something. If Jesus Christ of Nazareth came back to America today and started preaching what he did, they'd get rid of him here as well. They mightn't crucify him, but they'd certainly find a way of getting rid of him. Painlessly and quickly. Because he'd be too much of an embarrassment. And I know that some people won't like to hear that said from this pulpit. But I believe it with all my heart. Let's face up to it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth comes and claims to be the Messiah of God, the author of life, the only just and righteous one, and the one who is the servant of Jehovah, and demands my allegiance, and demands the surrender of my life to him, and will settle for nothing less. And if he lays it on the line, either he's wrong or I'm wrong. And you know, friends, if somebody suddenly confronts me with the possibility that either he or I am wrong, the easiest line to take is always this: he's wrong. Get him off my back. Get him out of the way. Let's get rid of him. We can't tolerate him at all. But I believe there needs to be a total rethinking of the person of Jesus Christ today. Jesus Christ, not superstar. Jesus Christ, not wishy-washy lover of everybody. Jesus Christ, not a vague concept. Jesus Christ, not a teacher. Jesus Christ, not a philosopher. But Jesus Christ, the suffering servant of Jehovah, as outlined in Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ, the author of life, and Jesus Christ, the only just one and the only holy one and the totally unique one, made a sacrifice for sin, my sin. I believe before the times of refreshing will come to Israel, and before the times of restoration will come to Israel, there has got to be a total rethinking concerning the Messiah. I didn't quite understand from the Israelis whom I spoke to what type of Messiah they're anticipating, but anticipating a Messiah they certainly are. I'm not too sure that they're too sure what kind they're looking for. But I do know this: they're not looking for a suffering Christ. They're not looking for a crucified Jesus. And they're not looking for one who will take their sin in his own body and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you know something? Neither is America. And neither is Britain looking for this kind of Savior. We are looking for some kind of political answer to our needs. We are looking for some kind of economic magic worker to meet our needs. We are looking for some kind of international glue who can hold this crazy disintegrating world together. We're not looking for a crucified Christ. We're not looking for one who is in himself the secret of life. We're not looking in this nation or any other nation for one who is a propitiation for sin and who can bring men to reconciliation with God. And until there is considerable rethinking concerning the Messiah that this nation and every other nation needs, there is no way in which times of refreshing can come on a nationwide basis. Considerable rethinking is necessary. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in Peter's sermon is that he then insists that it is imperative that personal regeneration take place. For it's one thing to have a general rethinking take place, but it's another thing indeed to have a personal regeneration take place. And look what he says in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and convert, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you know what the prerequisites for times of spiritual refreshing, times of spiritual renewal, times of restoration, and times of revival are? Do you know what they are? That men and women should not only rethink, but that men and women should then repent. Now, you're going to get tired of this word repent before we're through the Acts of the Apostles. But I make no apology for preaching repentance. Every time it comes up in the Bible, I'm going to preach it. Do you know why? Because repentance is about the last thing I want to do. And I know that most of you are not much better than me, therefore I can assume that most of you would find repentance about the last thing you want to do as well. And there is absolutely no need to be embarrassed about repeating things that people haven't got around to doing. In fact, it may not do us too much harm to preach repentance for 6 solid months. We'd probably empty the church, but we might get those who stayed to repent. But repentance comes into every single message that you hear in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. It comes into everything that John the Baptist preached. It becomes into everything that Jesus preached as he began his ministry. And if there is going to be a national outpouring of the Spirit of God in Israel or in any other nation, it is going to take place when individuals rethink their position and repent of their sin. And notice very carefully what he says. He says, repent ye therefore and convert. Now the way you've got it in your Bible here, it looks like it's passive. And be converted. Something's going to happen. You're going to be converted. That isn't what it says at all. It isn't a passive thing. It is an active thing. You repent and you convert. Now those of you who've been on your vacation out of the country, you know what you do when you're converting your currency from one currency to another. You change it. And you wonder what on earth's going on, and you get all this pocket full of little coins, and you're wondering what you're going to do with them, and you go and buy something, and in the end you just hold a fistful out and let the guy help himself and hope that you're not being robbed too much. And the thing you can't understand is this. When you converted your dollars into their currency, when you've got some left over at the airport, why, you don't get as much back as you started off with. Well, they've got you coming and they've got you going. To convert means to totally change. And let's face it. If there is going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God in Israel, as Peter is preaching, and if there is going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God in America, as I'm preaching, then I'll tell you how it's going to happen. It is going to happen when there is rethinking generally and repentance personally, and when individuals convert, change right round, and invite Christ to become Lord and Master of their lives. Did you do that? Then read on what he says. If you repent and convert, then your sins will be blotted out. The Bible says that, it says a number of things about what God does with your sins. It says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. It says, I will put them in the depths of the sea. It says, I will put them behind my back. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. I think the writer of that must have thought the world was flat when he wrote it. Because the east is an awful long way from the west if the earth's flat. But it isn't very far when you go over the international date line. In fact, that's the funniest thing ever happened. I've been over the equator, nothing much happens, but when you go over the international date line, everything goes haywire. It was Tuesday morning and the captain came on and said, it's Wednesday afternoon. And you know, between that Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, between that Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning, it was the greatest day I ever lived. It was all over just like that. I never sinned once. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to say, hey, God, remember that day? Oh, I was fantastic that day. The only day I never needed to repent. The east isn't very far from the west on that way. But what he's really saying here is this, in poetic language. When God deals with my sin, it is dealt with in totality. Do you know something? There's going to have to be considerable rethinking in a whole lot of nations before a lot of people could get around to believing that they are sinners enough to need their sins blotting out. That's why they don't convert. That's why they don't repent. That's why they don't see Christ necessary on a cross. Because, quite frankly, they don't think they're too much of a sinner. What a change there's got to be. Has the change taken place? Rethink, repent, convert, blotting out, because then look out.
Because then it says, and times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Right out of the mysterious presence of the living God shall come the refreshing of Almighty God that will fill and flood a person with nothing less than the fullness of the living Christ. And to use his words, in us will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then to use his words again, and out of us will flow rivers of living water. Times of refreshing. Do you know what Israel needs? Do you know what America needs? America needs a personal regeneration where people individually by the millions will come to repentance and convert and open their lives to the invasion of the Spirit of God, that the sheer refreshing of his life might be theirs. Has it happened to you? Are you praying for Israel that it might happen there? Are you praying for the nations of the world? And the third thing that he talks about is this. He says that it is inevitable that when these things take place, it is inevitable that final restoration will take place. For he goes on to say in verse 20, and he will send Jesus Christ. Now notice, this was a bold, bold thing to say. Christ means Messiah. Jesus means the carpenter from despised Nazareth. And do you know what bold Peter says at this moment? There is going to come a time in the history of Israel and the history of the world when Jesus, the despised carpenter, God's Messiah, is going to be sent by God from heaven, where he has been received until the day of restitution and restoration of all things. He is the one of whom Moses spoke when he said, God will send a prophet like unto me. He is the one of whom Moses spoke when he said, if you will hear him, blessing will be yours, and if you refuse him, destruction will be yours. Do you know what Peter is preaching in Solomon's porch? In the precincts of the temple, in the middle of Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish religion? He is preaching this, that Jesus Christ is the very pinnacle of the experience that God has for people, and that the Jewish religion is the base. And that they must under no circumstances settle for the base and ignore the pinnacle, because in Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah, servant of Jehovah, author of life, the holy and righteous one, is total fullness and total meaning to be found. And in him, when he comes with crowds and in great glory with the sound of the trumpet, suddenly everything will be brought to totality and finality. The time of restitution of all things. And he speaks boldly. If Jesus, the despised Messiah, been raised from the dead, received into heaven, dispensing times of refreshing and waiting till that final day, when at the command of God he will come and bring to a conclusion the affairs of this world. And then he finishes on a gentle, tender note. He said, O Israel, unto you first God showed these things. Unto you first. And God did show it to the Jewish nation first. And praise God that on that day, 5,000 sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob responded to the Messiah. And thank God that from that group, hundreds were raised up who began to spread out all over Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, preaching the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. The one who dispenses blessing and glory wherever he goes. But friends, Israel needs the message again. And so does America.
A message that can bring national revival. A message that can bring times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let me ask you something. Are you with me? Let me ask you something. Has there been a time of deep rethinking in your own life concerning the possibility of divine intervention in the affairs of your life? Has there been considerable rethinking considering the limitations of your own abilities? Has there been considerable rethinking concerning the purposes of God and how your purposes equate or do not equate? Has there been considerable rethinking concerning Jesus, the Messiah? Has there been considerable rethinking concerning the total fatality of rejection of Him? Because if there has, let me ask you something else. Has there been personal regeneration? Have you repented of your rejection? Have you repented of your sin? Have you converted? Do you know your sins are blotted out? And are you experiencing times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? Because if so, you will be anticipating the day when the heavens will open and Jesus the Messiah will come to bring total restitution of all things to Israel and to the nations of the world. And you'll be living in the light of His return. And I would suggest to you that anybody who's living in the light of His return will be living with a burden for national revival. So ends preacher's sermon, Peter's sermon, for which he was thrown in jail. I don't anticipate the same, but if I am, I'll write some letters and call them my prison epistles.
The words that Peter spoke and the way in which he spoke were not wasted on the Sanhedrin, for this was who they were standing before, the Senate. For it now says, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlettered and unschooled men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man who was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Now then, what do you do when you suddenly find yourself confronted with unpalatable proof and you can say absolutely nothing against it if you are the authority? Well, if you're big enough, you will say, "I'm wrong, you're right, tell me, how can this wonderful Jesus do for me what He's done for Him? And how can this glorious Lord Jesus operate in my life as He's operated in their lives?" That's what you do if you're big enough. But if you're not big enough to talk like that, what you do is what they did. They threatened them. And they laid the law on them, and they threw the book at them, and they forbade them ever to speak in the name of Jesus again. I think they were somewhat disappointed with the response recorded for us in 19. "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had threatened them some more, because they couldn't do anything else, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Now we come up on a whole new area of church history. You see, up till now, things have gone pretty well for them. It's only been a short time. But they've got themselves into Jerusalem. They prepared themselves. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The day of Pentecost came and went. They preached to the assembled crowd. 3,000 people were converted. They then got them together and they began to teach them and to train them. They molded them into a fellowship and everything was going great. But now things are going to hot up for them. And we're going to begin to discover the beginning of a head-on collision between the infant church and the authorities of the day. Now, I would go so far as to say this, that whilst it, of course, is not the church's responsibility to look for trouble and try to stir up trouble and see how much of a nuisance it can make of itself, I think we've got to face up to it. That when the Church of Jesus Christ is really doing its job, there is always going to be head-on collision in certain areas. Now, in certain areas of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have decided that peace at any price is the best policy. In other areas of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have misconstrued the concept of love. And we seem to think that love means just being kind of placid and middle of the road and just get along with anybody and don't have anything very clearly defined and just go along with whatever the general trend of thinking ought to be. Now, I believe in love. I believe it's the hallmark of the Christian church. But I believe in distinctive, and I believe with all my heart that when the Church of Jesus Christ is doing her job, she will be running into opposition wherever she goes for a number of reasons. The first reason that they run into opposition, and the reason that we will run into opposition when we do our job, which is simply to present Christ unequivocally in the power of the resurrection. The reason that they run into problems and the reason that we will do is this, that an aggressive, authoritative message will always have some people responding to it, but will always have some people reacting against it. That is inevitable. Now, of course, you can take the middle road. You can say nothing very much, and you can say it not very clearly, and you can say it without much conviction, and you can say it without any authority whatsoever. And I can assure you, if you say nothing very much, without much conviction, without any authority, and don't say it very well, and just simply smooth people down and tell them they're doing great, you'll have a lovely time, but it will be terribly flat and terribly dead, and nothing will happen for the glory of God. And therefore, we have two options. One option is to preach Christ authoritatively, with tremendous conviction, with all the unbelievable division that the ministry of Jesus Christ inevitably brings, and take the consequences, or we can settle for not preaching Christ and just decide we'll get along in a mundane moderation that is utter mediocrity. Now, personally, I feel the Church of Jesus Christ has no choice. I believe that if historically we find our roots in these people here, I believe that in the present day the contemporary Church of Jesus Christ had better look out and find out what she is supposed to be doing. I believe she is supposed to be speaking with tremendously aggressive, authoritative messages to the people who need to hear the most. The second reason that they ran into conflict and had a head-on collision was this. They came with a new message. Whenever you come with anything new, you will always find the reactionaries. Now, reactionaries are people who are just absolutely fine so long as the status quo is kept status and quo. But if anybody quos around with their status, then something nasty happens inside them. So often they haven't worried very much about the status quo, so often they couldn't care very much about what the position was. But the thing that somebody did that was wrong was try to bring something new in. Now, I'll tell you something. When the people who are in charge of the temple, the priests and the Sadducees and the police captain, because that's who it was who came, when they heard that these guys were not only preaching aggressively and with authority, but they were preaching something new, all their old reactionary blood boiled to the surface and they said, "No, we must put a stop to this." But there was another reason. These men, we read over and over again, were preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you can preach and you can witness other than in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you preach or witness other than in the power of the Holy Spirit, then nobody will get very upset. But if you preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, that automatically means that if the Spirit of God is operative, the spirit of Satan wakes up. And the moment a person begins to minister in the power of the Spirit of God, he knows perfectly well the spirit of Satan is going to wake up, and he will inevitably find himself in the midst of a total conflict. Now, I think we've got to state it quite categorically that many people in the Church of Jesus Christ have no stomach for this kind of Christianity. But we have absolutely no option. If we are going to be the people that we were called to be in the glorious historical tradition of which we see the roots in this passage and relevant passages around it, we have absolutely no option. There has got to be a presentation of Jesus Christ in all the power of the Holy Spirit, with all the authority of the resurrection, in the dynamic of God himself, with tremendous conviction and unbelievable authority and boldness. And then the sparks will fly. And head-on collision was what they had. Now, I want you to notice the area from which the head-on collision came. They weren't looking for a collision. They weren't trying to have one. They weren't driving along in the temple playing chicken. They were simply doing what they believed with all their hearts God had called them to do. All they'd done really was heal a man and answer some questions. Really, that was all they'd done. But the other parties really got steamed up and came heading towards them. Now, who were these other parties? Well, we read that they were the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. And the key to the whole thing is the Sadducees. They were the boys behind the whole trouble. The Sadducees were a relatively small group of very influential, very wealthy people who held the purse strings of Jerusalem. They were also a group of people who had some very, very straightforward views, and they would not let anybody come around who was going to get at them on the basis of what they believed. They were very influential. They ran the priesthood. Practically all the Sadducees were priests. They also had many heads of families, and many of the scribes were Sadducees as well. So they had got themselves beautifully into positions of authority. And when in a few verses later we read that they were pulled in front of the Sanhedrin, there were 71 members in the Sanhedrin, they only needed a quorum of 23. We read that Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and many of the kindred of the high priest were there. In other words, he stacked the deck against them and filled the Sanhedrin that day with every Sadducee member he could find. And this was why there was a head-on collision. Because the Sadducees believed some very, very definite things. Number one. They believed there is no such thing as the resurrection. And Peter had opened his mouth and said, "You want to know by what power we raised this man? I'll tell you. We raised him by the power of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and God raised from the dead." Bang! Head-on collision. Now I'll tell you something. It is relatively possible to get along with a lot of people on a lot of points, but sometimes we get along with a lot of people on a lot of points because we back off the basic tenets of the Christian gospel. There are some basic tenets of the Christian gospel which you cannot back off from for one very simple reason. If you do, you've no gospel left. And one of the basic tenets of the Christian gospel is this: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. Because if you back off from that, all you've got is a well-meaning, pale-faced Galilean who was a carpenter by trade and a preacher by calling, who got himself done away with for sticking his neck into the political affairs. And incidentally, he was born illegitimately. But on the other hand, if you have a resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead, you have got something which is nothing less than the seal of heaven on the ministry and death and life of a Jesus who is none other than the Word incarnate, a demonstration of all that God is and the means of man being reconciled to God. You can't back off one inch from the resurrection, because if you do, you've no gospel left. So what do you do when you meet the Sadducees, the influential men, the wealthy men, the men who run the Senate, the men who run the temple, the men who run Jerusalem? What do? You dig your heels in and you say, "Here I stand, I can do no other. We preach Christ risen from the dead." Now, not only did they not believe in the resurrection, but they were leery of anything that had to do with the supernatural. They were purely naturalistic in their outlook. They refused to accept anything that they could not explain in terms of what they could see and what they could hear and what they could touch and what they could smell. They lived purely in the realm of their own intellect. Anything outside, they refused to accept. Now, what on earth can you do with some people like that when your basic message is this? That God has visited this planet in a supernatural way. He has sent his son, raised him from the dead, which they refuse, and then he's taken him and he's ascended into heaven. What on earth do you do when you know that the authorities are saying nothing miraculous? You know that the basic tenet of your message is a resurrection and a miraculous Christ. Well, you back off, don't you, if you've any sense? No. You say, I'm sorry, there's absolutely no way that I can back off for this for a number of reasons. And I would be interested for anybody here who has problems with miracles to get hold of C.S. Lewis's book on miracles and begin to understand that really the miraculous is the sort of thing that's happening all the time. The only thing is we are so dumb we can't either see it or understand it. And when you get a hold of somebody who says, there is no such thing as the miraculous, and refuses to accept anything that is outside the confines of his intellect, that man is not only dumb, but he is advertising how dumb he really is. And that's sad. And this is what the Sadducees were doing. Sitting there holding the purse strings, advertising how small-minded and pig-headed they were in refusing to accept the basic tenets of what they were speaking about. It was no surprise that there was a head-on collision, was it? They were preaching with authority, they were preaching something new, they were preaching resurrection, they were preaching something miraculous, and all these things were diametrically opposed to all that they stood for, and the authorities lined up against them. Seems a bit of an uneven fight. Because on the one hand, you've got people who run the city, and on the other hand, you've got Peter and John. Fresh out of Galilee. Rough fisherman. Didn't go to high school. Never made it to college. Never heard of seminary. Never studied Greek. Wouldn't know an apologetic if they saw one. Never heard of homiletics. Never heard of hermeneutics. He said, no, neither have I. I was so thick at one time I thought hermeneutics was a German theologian. Never heard a thing. And here on the one hand we have this fabulous group of men. And on the other hand we have these two men. No scrap. No fight. No chance. But you know, these men, for all the faults that we must find of them, conducted their trial as they ought to have done. If you want to know how they were supposed to conduct their trial, turn back to Deuteronomy 13 sometime. We don't have time tonight because we're a little bit short on time. But in Deuteronomy chapter 13, you'll read how they were supposed to deal with somebody who came along and professed to do a sign or a miracle. And if that man professed to be a prophet or a dreamer and performed a miracle, they were to question him by what power he had done it, and if the power that he had done it was such as to lead them away from the true God, then they had to examine him, find out if that was the case, and if he was guilty, he was to be killed on the spot. They were doing their job. For on the one hand we have the prophet, Peter, who lifts up his voice at half a chance and preaches loud and clear. And on the other hand we've got John the mystic and John the dreamer. And while John's dreaming, Peter's doing. And while John is prophesying, while Peter is prophesying, John is praying. Beautiful combination. And they stand together and they are tried together. And the big question is this. And the question appears in verse 7. By what power or by what name have you done this? The word power, you would expect to be the word authority. By what authority have you done this? In what name have you done this? But it isn't. It is by what dynamic have you done this? In other words, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, had a nasty feeling that there was something to do with magic in this. They had some idea that they had got hold of some indefinable power of which they themselves knew nothing, and which they themselves in their closed-mindedness would reject. But they had a feeling that they had got hold of something like this, and they were doing some magical, mystical work, and they wanted to know, by what power and by what name have you done this? Because listen, if we can prove that the power that you're using and the name that you're using and the spell that you're casting is anti the God whom we profess to honor, you are through. I love Peter's answer. He said, if we're being examined of the good day, of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you. In other words, he takes the edge off their pomposity, doesn't he?
By what power have you done this?
Oh, if you mean by what power have we done this beautiful act, this tremendously kind act, if by that you mean by what power have we made this lame man who's been lame for over 40 years whole, if you're really trying us for doing something kind and honest and good and beautiful and pure and lovely, if that's really what you're doing, I'll be very, very happy to answer you. You know, I got a feeling the Sanhedrin were wriggling on their seats because he really turned the screw on them. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ has earned an awful lot of criticism. Did you hear what I said? I didn't say the Church of Jesus Christ has got a lot of criticism. I said the Church of Jesus Christ has earned a lot of criticism. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ could be dragged into court over and over and over and over again, even up to the present day, and be found guilty on many charges, not least inhumanity to man. But when the Church of Jesus Christ gets around to doing what she's supposed to do, there is no way you can try her, because you know what she's doing? She's doing good deeds. She's touching broken bodies, and mending broken hearts, and transforming wrecked lives, and bringing together shattered families, and honoring God, and bringing peace and joy and lasting understanding of reality to people's lives. And there's no way you can charge anybody for doing that. What a lovely thing it would be if the Church of Jesus Christ could simply stand before all her critics and say, if you're really criticizing us for being just and kind and loving and pure and honest and for healing broken hearts and mending broken homes and bringing reality to people who are confused and bringing joy to the despairing and unbelievable peace to the depressed, if you're really trying us for bringing unbelievable blessing to people and bringing heaven down to earth, if that's really what you're trying us for and that's all we're doing, we'll be very happy to answer and tell you how we do it. When the church can talk like that, she's moving. He said, I'll tell you how we do it. We do it through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, and here's a masterly touch, even by him does this man, Exhibit A, stand. Oh, they would have just loved to have got rid of Exhibit A. And then he pushes it a bit further, and here's the mastery of Peter's answer to them. He knows what they're trying him for. He knows that they're trying to prove that they are doing a miracle and engaging in powers and using names that will turn the people away from God. He said, listen, if you are trying us for healing a man and trying us for bringing good and blessing to a man, and you want to know how we do it, we'll tell you we've done it by Jesus of Nazareth raised from the dead. And listen, this Jesus of Nazareth is the stone who was set at naught of you builders, and he has become the head of the corner, and there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. If you're trying to find out if we're taking you away from the true God, the answer is no, we're not. Instead of taking you away from him, we're trying to bring you to him. There's nothing you can lay to our charge. I like a church that demonstrates the power of the Holy Ghost. I like a church that keeps its wits about it and can answer unfair criticism. And I like a church that really knows how to get to people and do unanswerable things, like just revolutionizing lives. Because you can have the headest on collision there ever was, and there's not a thing that anybody can do about it, except throw the book at you. And now they arrived at total deadlock in the Sanhedrin. Do you know why? Because the people, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and all the other people who were sitting there with their minds firmly made up before they had the facts presented to them, which is not uncommon today. You've all heard of the fellow who said, "Don't confuse me with facts, my mind is made up." There they were sitting, but there were certain things that were unavoidable to them. For instance, they arrived at total deadlock in their own thinking because of what they knew. Now look at the first thing, verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlettered and unschooled men, they at least had the grace to marvel. There was something that they couldn't get round. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But they did believe what they were seeing. And do you know what they were seeing? They were seeing two hard-headed old fishermen tying them up in knots. They were seeing two totally unschooled and unlettered men speaking with such unbelievable boldness and conviction that they couldn't answer them. And denying Jesus as they did, they had to admit something. These guys have been with Jesus, and Jesus has rubbed off on them. What a testimony. When the authorities who've made their minds up, who are going to do all that they can to squeeze the Church of Jesus Christ out of existence because of their preconceived ideas, when the authorities with preconceived ideas see men standing in front of them and know that the only reason they are what they are is because they have been with Jesus, you've got an unanswerable argument. Well, they stand there as living illustrations of what the authorities don't believe in. The power of the supernatural. But then there was something else that they knew that was even more embarrassing. For verse 14, it says, "And beholding the man which was healed," listen, "standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Their mouths were closed. You know something? There are some pretty good arguments for the reality of Jesus Christ and the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tremendous intellectual arguments. You can have them and go on with them for hours. And usually, if you know what you're talking about, you can get your point over. You have to take a few and you have to give a few. But you know something? There is no argument against a boldness of witness that is attributable only to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And there is no argument to a man who stands with you at that time with his life utterly and completely transformed. No argument. They could say nothing against them. And that's where the church's witness is to be found. In bold men. And transformed men. Who with all the intensity of their being say, "You see our boldness, you sense our transformation." And the reason? The risen Lord Jesus. But not only was there deadlock because of what they knew, there was deadlock because of what they feared. And this was the dilemma of the Sanhedrin. The dilemma of the Sanhedrin was simply this. If they let these guys go and start filling Jerusalem with their doctrine, the Sanhedrin will lose control. They can't even cope with two of them. What are they going to do if they spread what they regard as their pernicious doctrine all over the city? And then they begin to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. What will they do? And therefore, because they dare not let them go, and yet, on the other hand, they dare not punish them because Peter and John were the stars of the city. And the whole city was clamoring at the door of the Sanhedrin saying, "Come on, let's have Peter. We want Peter. We want John. Let's see what they can do next." How are they getting the old stuffy Sanhedrin worked up? They were the most popular men in Jerusalem. except with the authorities. And they daren't let them go because they'd filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. And they daren't punish them because there'd have been an uprising. I almost feel sorry for the Sanhedrin. So what did they do? They just did what a lot of people do in a case like that. Instead of having the moral courage to admit that this was truth and respond to it, they decided to pull rank on them and just bully them and threaten them and try to frighten them. And they failed abysmally because Peter got them again. After they had commanded him never again to speak in the name of Jesus, he responded to them with great respect, but without a morsel of fear, and said to them, recorded for us in verse 19, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than unto God, you judge. Wow. Do you know what he's appealing to? He's appealing to what is right in the sight of God. That is always your final court of appeal. With all due respect, dear members of the Sanhedrin, says Peter, fisherman's hat screwed up in his big horny fisherman's hands, with his guttural Galilean accent pouring all over the place, stumbling over the big long words he's just learned. With all due respect, dear members of the Sanhedrin, may I just say this to you? I'm going to ask you to decide what you think is right in the sight of God. Would it be right for me in the sight of God to do what you told me if what you've told me to do flatly contradicts what God has told me to do? Sanhedrin, you tell me. And having tied their hands, he now ties their feet and puts a gag in them. Beautiful. And all he was a little man, frightened, weak, who denied his Lord three times and run away from a little girl, but who just happened to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And boldness and authority and clarity of thought and exposition of Scripture and irresistible power. That's all. So do you know what they did? They threatened him again. Great, big, billowing threats. And they didn't faze Peter one little bit. You know why? They really couldn't touch Peter. Because I think he was probably thinking what his good friend Paul would think later. He was probably thinking, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living, well, we've really got something going around here. And if they do the worst thing they can to me, that is kill me, it'll be even better. So there are only two possibilities. The Sanhedrin can kill me because they think I'm turning people away from God. Or they can let me live, in which case, I'll just turn a lot more people to him. For me to live is fantastic, and to die is gain. And with the threats ringing in their ears, they went outside and glorified God. And you never guess what they did. They had an open air meeting. The Church of Jesus Christ, having a head-on collision and coming out triumphant. Can't see any head-on collisions on the horizon, can you? You won't misunderstand me. I'm almost a bit disappointed. Because I just wonder if we're not speaking with the power and the authority and the conviction and the boldness that we should. Don't misunderstand me. Not looking for trouble. Just accepting that opposition is inevitable if you preach Christ. Let's pray. We're so thankful, dear Lord. for the picture we have of this early church, for the way in which you worked in very ordinary people's lives, unschooled, unlettered men who spoke with such boldness and such conviction and such lucidity and such penetration that the Sanhedrin could do nothing but threaten them. We just pray, dear Lord, that if and when the time comes that we should have this kind of boldness and penetration and lucidity in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it will be there. And if the head-on collision comes, we would just ask that we might know what it is in the power of the Holy Ghost to triumph. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.